When I was at seminary, one of the professors who influenced me as much as perhaps any of them used to say to us men, because there was only men at that time in the school, men, beware of the peril of the pendulum. And what he wanted to say was that there is a reaction that occurs in life that's like a pendulum. A pendulum swings from one side to the other, goes right through the middle and swings to one side. As a matter of fact, I can't think of anything that more reflects what's going on in the United States politically these days than the pendulum. You've got one side, doesn't matter whether it's Republicans or Democrats, and they come out for a position and the opposite will say, no, no, we're over here. And we keep swinging from one side to the other. And there are times when the truth lies all on one side, but there are times in which it lies somewhere in the middle, and we seem to have excluded the middle in our politics. And as a result, we are torn apart in all kinds of different ways. Well, it's not just in that area. It's also when we approach the Word of God that we begin to understand that we can fall into the peril of the pendulum. Now, there are all kinds of truths in which the Bible teaching is clear. And we can't say, no, no, you need to balance that off. No, God clearly says this particular thing. But there are other areas where we can fall into this kind of tendency, this peril. And we've been thinking about sanctification. Again, to remind you of that word of Protestant Latin. Sanctification means God setting apart a people and then working in their lives to bring them into increased conformity to Christ. There is a sense in which the moment we trust Christ, we are sanctified. That is, we're set apart to Him positionally. And we are God's holy people. We're God's saints, all of us, because of our union with Christ. There's an ultimate when one day we will stand in the presence of God and we will be all that we were created to be. We will have resurrection bodies, we will have glorified souls, and we will reflect entirely what God has made us to be as human beings. But in between, the time of salvation and the time of glorification, God is working progressively in our lives to conform us more and more to the nature of Christ. And so we are in this progressive sanctification is the term that's often used to describe this process. God loves us as we are. That's when we're saved. But He loves us too much to leave us there. And He's moving us to the likeness of Christ in increasing measure. Now, when we come to think about sanctification, in progressive sanctification, there's a kind of pendulum. On one side, there's a group that says, you know, sanctification, like everything else, is all of God. Now, salvation is all of God. We contribute nothing but our sins, and we receive salvation as a free gift of God. We come empty-handed. So in that sense, there is only one great truth. There's no sides to go to. It's all of God, and we come and receive a gift. But is that the way sanctification is? Some suggest it. For example, one of the best-known books is a book that was written 150 years ago called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And the woman who wrote it in the movement that she suggests says, all that we claim then in this life of sanctification is that by a step of faith we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord for Him to work in us all the good pleasure of His will, and that by a continuous exercise of faith, we keep ourselves there. Our part is trusting. His part is to accomplish the results. The slogan that came out was, let go and let God. Entrust yourself entirely, dedicate yourself entirely to the Lord, and that's your part, and then He'll do the rest. Hannah Whittall Smith, who wrote that, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, sadly did not live a happy life. And it ended in great sadness. And part of it was because that was an extreme. It's all of God, we just trust. But on the other side, many of us are familiar. If you want to be holy, here's a set of rules to follow. Here's a set of disciplines to engage in. It's up to you. If you're going to become holy, you've got to do it because God, as it were, starts the swing. He pushes it, but it's up to you to keep it going in that way. Nobody puts it quite that crassly. But you get the idea that if I don't follow these rules, if I don't follow these patterns, then I will not be holy. It and the final analysis is up to me. But the interesting thing is that the Bible says, no, neither are true. that sanctification is a work of God, that we will not be sanctified unless God is at work in us. And so we read that work your salvation. It is God who's in you, both the working and the willing of his good pleasure. But it's interesting, it begins with work your salvation. It's the word of a miner who's to work his mine. It's the work of a farmer who's to work his field. And it's the saying that says sanctification is ultimately a work of God, but we are called to use the title that I've taken right out of the passage we're going to look at this morning. We are to make every effort to be holy and to live in a way that will honor and please God. Now let's look at a passage that is going to walk us right into the middle of that question about how much is of God, how much is not of God, to avoid the peril of the pendulum and sit right in the center of where God teaches us we should be. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 3 to 11, but let's begin reading at verse 1. Simeon, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I love that statement. Our faith is of equal standing with Peter. And since I've been reading all about the Reformation and the Pope and all of the things that said, here Paul says, my faith is as good as Peter's faith. There's no kind of gradation there. Not because of the quality of my faith, but because of what God does through it. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our Lord, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, I can always get sidelined here, but you'll notice it says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not saying our God and our Savior, as if there's two. He's describing that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power, the Lord Jesus' divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, sharers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness or endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his spiritual sin, his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In this way, or never stumble is actually the word. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter moves quickly into this passage, but I do want you to notice as we begin, in verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll come back to that in verse 3 and he'll say, it is through the knowledge of him who called us. And it goes on to speak about that. Then in verse 8, he will talk about being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 2 and verse 20, he will say, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the book will end by talking about grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what I want you to know there is that the word knowledge that's described is not intellectual knowledge, but it is personal relationship knowledge. It's intimate knowledge. So when he's talking about knowing God here, he's not talking about an intellectual understanding. He's talking about, I know Elizabeth. I know her personally. I know her deeply. I know her intimately in all of those ways. That's the way that word is used, and he's describing the essence of our Christian faith. Now, let's look at the passage. The first thing I want you to notice is in verses 3 and 4, that what he is saying is God's power in the gospel has provided everything we need to live lives of godliness. So notice again the statement that is made. His divine power, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus, has granted to us, has given to us, all those things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, the first thing that we need to notice here is that knowledge in the Bible is not a commodity. It is always related to a relationship. God does not give us power as a thing. He gives us knowledge through, or he gives us his power through our relationship with him, through our experience with him. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia. Elizabeth and I both grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia, and they had a very effective public transportation system. And the buses were very good, and people used the buses in a way that they never do in this particular area. You used it to go to work, Elizabeth used it to go to university, other things like that. But the buses were all unique in that they were trolley buses. In other words, there was wires strung overhead and there was a connection to it and it ran off the power. And those trolleys were the key to everything. The buses ran on the contact principle. And occasionally they would make a turn and the trolley would come off the top and there it was stuck in the middle. And the driver would have to get out and he would have to go out and maneuver the trolley to get it back in contact. Now, the reason I use that illustration because to me it is a perfect illustration of the Christian life. God does not have us charge our batteries and then jump in our Tesla and drive off for the rest of the day and then come back later for a charge. The way God works is it is in that contact which is based on the knowledge of, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Our power spiritually comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ and walking in connection and walking in close, intimate relationship with him. Now that power, he says, gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Now life, some commentators think that refers to eternal life, but I don't think that Peter is saying, no, it's just for eternal life. I think it's everything related for life, living life in its challenge, not only to get you to heaven, but get through today, and godliness. And the word godliness, we're going to reach again in this passage, talks about practically living out your faith. So the word godliness is not talking about some kind of spiritual feeling. It's talking about how you live your life on a daily basis. And he is saying God's power, you notice how it is stated? God's power has granted, has given to us. Sometimes little words make a difference. But what that says is they are already mine. God's power has given me all things that I need. There's nothing here about a second blessing. There's nothing here about, you know, you reach a point in your life when you realize you didn't get quite the whole thing and you've got to go back and find God. No, God's power has given us everything that we need to live a life of godliness. It is going to come, and it says, through the knowledge of him, through a personal relationship with Christ, through his Holy Spirit who lives within us, the one who's called us by his own mercy and grace. So verse 3 is saying, I have what I need to live a godly life. I have the resources at my disposal. I not only have God's power, verse 4 says, I have God's promises. And if God's power has given me those resources, God's promises are sufficient to transform me. So read the passage through carefully. He says, by which he's granted to us precious and great promises. Great means that they are beyond our imagining. Precious means they are really valuable. And it's referring to all of the promises that God has made for his people in Christ that relate to life now and eternal life. Matter of fact, a lot of what he talks about, and he'll use the promise, the word promise, fairly often in this book, and it's ultimately looking to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and he'll talk about that when he gets into chapter 3. But he's saying those promises are at work in our lives. Notice the phrase. So that we, that because through them we become sharers of the divine nature. Now that's a very unusual phrase. Sharers, partakers of the divine nature. There's some who think, who've taken it to mean that in some way we become godish, that we take on divination. And we become divinized, we're elevated above humanity. But never in the Bible is anything like that taught. It probably is what Paul would describe in the same way, is that we begin to take on the moral likeness of Christ. We begin to take on his characteristics. We begin to reflect the image of the Lord Jesus in terms of not his inexpressible attributes, but his moral attributes of love and grace and patience and goodness and kindness. And we begin to share in that. Now he says that we might become partakers of the divine nature. And it's one of those already but not yet. The moment you trust Christ, you already have God's character within you. You are a new person in Christ. And ultimately, we will stand before him. And Paul says, "We does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And then he goes on to say in the next verse in John, in 1 John 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope set upon him purifies himself as he is pure." So what he is saying is there's a sense in which I already have God's, the divine nature, and at the same time, I will finally have it in its fullness, but I am becoming a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. I escaped it when I was transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, according to the book of Ephesians. But in the same sense, that escape isn't going to be complete until I'm in heaven. And I'm escaping it, if I can put it this way, in an ongoing progressive way as God begins to work and gives me strength to deal with these kind of things. So what's the point of chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4? Clearly, God has provided what you need to live a godly life. That's what Paul is telling these, Peter is telling these people to whom he's writing. Here we go again, folks. Last week it was Peter, James, and John, and I'm not going to say where I'm going to go here. But I'll try and, when I say Paul, I probably mean Peter from this point on, just so you know. So he's saying God's divine power has given us all that we need to live lives in godliness, and through his promises, as I read them and take them into my heart, as I believe them, as I act upon them, he begins to transform my nature in increasing ways, in practical ways, in the likeness of Christ. Now, in verse 5, all of that shifts over to another side. So look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "For this very reason." For what very reason? Because God's power and promises have both provided all you need and have transforming power because of what God has done. Make every effort. He doesn't say, for this reason, because God's given you his power and his promises, just sit back. No, what he says is, make every effort. It's a hard phrase to translate, but it means give it your best shot. Give it the best you've got. It's a word that talks about diligence. It's a word that talks about energy. It's a word that talks about effort. And it's a word that's interesting because part of the word has about it the idea putting alongside this every effort. In other words, God's done this. Now, we're to put alongside what God has done our own energy and our own effort. And he uses a word that's translated in the New International, pardon me, in the English Standard Version, the ESV. My mind here, or my eye catch it, to supplement your faith. Now, supplement doesn't quite capture this word. It's a very interesting word. The word is, this is irrelevant to you, but you might hear a word in it, epikorigeo. You hear the korigeo? That's the word for chorus in the Greek language. And there was a custom that a very wealthy man, a benefactor of some kind, we would put on a Greek drama, and someone would be the benefactor who would pay all the expenses of the chorus. And he would supply lavishly what was needed to put on this performance. So the word doesn't just mean supplement in terms of add a little bit of your own, you know, put in your 2% to what God has done. This means richly supply. As a matter of fact, it is the same word that will be used down in verse 11 when it says, there will be richly provided for you. That word provided is the same word that we have here. So he's not just saying, do your little bit. He is saying that we are called to make every effort. Now, we've seen this before, but it's important that we remind ourselves of it. The Bible does not depict the Christian life as simply letting go and letting God. It calls us to energetically pursue holiness. So Hebrews will use that word, pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. Or I've already quoted Philippians chapter 2, work your salvation, because it's God who works in you, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul will say of himself, I don't consider myself to have arrived, forgetting what's behind and reaching out for what's before. I strive toward the mark for the prize of the upward call, the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Or the writer of Hebrews will say, seeing we're crowded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, leaving aside these things and looking unto Jesus, the author. Do you understand what I'm saying? The idea that we're passive in our Christian life, that if we just stand back, God will do it, is not what the Bible teaches. I can remember one of my professors saying, if it's just a matter of standing back and letting God, who are all the imperatives, the commands in the New Testament addressed to? That called me that I am to seek to live to please God. Now notice what he gives us. He gives us a little staircase. It's like walking up a set of stairs, and he'll give us 8 steps on the stair. Or you can use the image of a ladder. I want to come back and make some comments on that as we go, but let's just sort of walk our way up the staircase. He gives it. He says, add supply to your faith. Now, in other words, faith is the universal experience of every believer. The reason we are Christians is because of faith. We've trusted Christ. Faith alone is all we need for salvation, but faith alone is not all we need for sanctification. We're called to add to our faith, to supplement our faith. And the first word he uses, and many of these terms, and we don't have time to go into them, but are interesting, have an interesting Greek cultural background. But the first word he uses is supplement your faith with, and the ESV has chosen to translate it, virtue. I would translate it moral excellence. It was one of the chief words that the Greeks loved, but it describes here moral excellence. Supplement your faith with a quality of moral living, of virtue, of living in a way that honors and pleases God. The New Testament will continually come back and say, we're saved by faith alone, but we're not saved for faith alone. We're saved for works, and we're saved for living lives of godly character that are beginning to replicate the character of Christ. So we need to pursue moral excellence, and that word sets a high bar. And then he says that you need to add to your moral excellence knowledge. Now, this is not the knowledge back up in verse 2. Saving knowledge, spiritual knowledge, this is more understanding, comprehension. Because we can't live better than we think. And so we have to, in our understanding and our spiritual growth, learn what God has said and learn biblical truth. We can't live godly lives just with biblical truth, but we can't live godly lives without biblical truth. And so he says, then you need to add to your moral excellence and add to your knowledge self-control. Remember what he'd said earlier? You need to escape the corruption that is in the world through desire. And the principle of self-control, of not indulging ourselves. We could run off on this, but you know, the whole kind of thought concept is, I've got to be true to myself. No, the Bible says you've got to bring yourself under discipline. You've got to understand that yourself is deeply distorted by truth. By sin. And so you need to live under constraint, under self-control, because otherwise you cannot live a life that honors God. And then with self-control, it isn't just something for the moment. You need to add to self-control endurance, to be in it for the long haul, not just to have a short spurt of living in a way that pleases God. And then he comes back, and steadfastness or endurance needs to be followed by godliness. And it's the same word we had earlier, practical righteousness, practical living. And godliness needs to be followed with brotherly. I find it interesting that they translate it this way. It's the word Philadelphia. And brotherly love, brotherly affection. Maybe they had brothers like I did. My mother was never convinced that brotherly love was a good description of what ought to happen in our relationship as young boys, because there was a lot of squabbling going on. And yet, I could say things about my brother. But if you said something about my brother, something else was going to happen at that particular point. And Peter is using this term to describe our love for the family of God, our commitment to the people of God, not talking about our love for one another, for our family members, nearly so much as our family members, our spiritual family members, as the mark of love. And then he says, on top of that all, we have the crowning virtue of love, self-giving, sacrificial love for those who have no demand on us except their need. And so we demonstrate the quality of Christ, of reaching out to people whose need we can see, whose need we can meet, whose lives we choose to get involved in this way. Now, it's worth stepping back and thinking about this list. The first thing is that Peter has put it in, I guess I would call, a rhetorical pattern here, using this staircase. Start with faith, add moral excellence. To moral excellence, add this and this, knowledge and so forth. And it's almost as if you go up the stairs. I don't think he means it in quite that way. This is the way in which he's putting it to follow it, because the practical reality of life is that these things don't go one after the other, do they? Growing is organic. And what he's doing is saying all these things need to be present. All of these virtues need to be present in our life. We need to work on all of these things. Secondly, this is not the only list we have like this. And Peter's list is very unique. But we can turn over to passages like Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there's no law. And really, Peter's not saying, well, here's my list, do this. And Paul says, there's my list. It's really talking about cultivating in our life the characteristics of godliness. Probably Peter's life, if we had time, or Peter's list, is related to the false teachers. And if we were to meet them in chapter 2, false teachers are coming to these Christians and they are saying that you need to live out your desires. You need to get rid of any sense of self-control and you need to indulge your desires. And they were teaching them all these things. And Peter is drawing up his list, in fact, to say, now, your quality of life needs to be the exact opposite of what these false teachers are telling you. But what we need to do as we look at that list is to realize we all begin at the same place. We all begin by faith. And so spiritually, we all begin with that as our ground floor. But in terms of our character, in terms of the development of these virtues and attributes in our life, we don't all begin at the same place because of different things, our life experiences. I happen to have had the enormous privilege of being brought up by Christian parents who loved me and cared for me and modeled for me what it meant to live for Christ from the time I was very young. Now, that didn't stop my capacity for depravity, but it kept me from all kinds of things. And I have friends whose whole life experience is exactly the opposite of that. And God reached into their life and intercepted them. And quite frankly, they were pretty messy that everybody could see. I was messy, but I had hidden it well or knew how to control it well. And so we don't all begin at the same place in this. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize it in others. You know, the old statement that says, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I remember one of the Bible teachers who came when I was in seminary saying to the graduating students that you all need to go in graduation and you need to have somebody put a sign on your back that says, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And then on your front, you need to have another label that says, this is not the best the grace of God can do. And we all go around carrying those two things. God is not finished with me, and yet this is not the best, but God wants me to be growing in the direction of Christ-likeness. Now, beginning in verse 8, he will talk about what that does in our lives and in our direction. And I want you to notice the three things he says. First of all, progressing in holiness will make us spiritually useful and fruitful. And please notice carefully the words that begin verse 8. If these things, these virtues, are in you and increasing. Now, I find that enormously helpful. If these things are in you and increasing, it isn't enough to have them in you. Are they growing? And here's where we need to step back and do some hard thinking in our lives. What direction are we going? The concern of Peter is not so much what distance have you gone, it's which direction are you growing? Are you growing in moral excellence? Are you growing in endurance? Are you growing in knowledge? Are you growing in love and in brotherly love? And there's where we need to recognize there's going to be different stages in our life. We can look back, probably all of us, and say, boy, that was the time I really took off spiritually and maximum growth. And then there's other times where there's nothing very dramatic happening. But the question is, are you still on course? Are you moving in the direction of godliness? The other interesting thing is that when we're growing, often we're the last ones to recognize we're growing. And we see it when we see a family member we haven't seen for a long time, and we'll look at them and say, wow, you really have grown, or you really have moved ahead, and they're much less aware of that. Or we see somebody on another level of their life, and we think, boy, you've really grown in maturity. You've really grown in, I would never have even dared to talk about that subject with you a few years ago. But now, you're blossoming as a Christian. You're moving forward. So we need to ask that question. Are these things in us, and are they increasing? What direction am I going? If we are, Peter says, we will be neither useless or fruitless. Which is an interesting way of saying it's possible to live a useless and fruitless life. Just getting through it. I've always had this image in my life from when I was young of Caleb being a hero of mine. And Caleb coming to Moses and saying, you know, I'm 80 years old and I still feel strong and I still, give me this mountain. And I've often thought, I'd like to be an old man like that. Now, unfortunately, that number is getting too close to be comfortable. But I still want to die climbing. You understand what I want to say? I want to keep growing. One of the great dangers, let me talk very personally. One of the great dangers I have is I've been preaching for 45 years. I can go into a pretty big barrel and pull out another sermon and just give it to you. But every week I force myself to get back in and say, now I got to dig into this text again. I need to learn more. Yeah, I learned it, but boy, this is pretty pathetic. 25 years ago, I didn't understand that. And it's kind of fun sometimes to look back and think what I did with the passage then and to say, now I'm not saying I'm better than I ever was, I've never been very good, but the point is, it's the attitude of saying, I want to keep a cutting edge in my life. I want to go out climbing. I love the story of Harry Ironside, who was an old man and he was losing his sight, but he told his friend, I just need a new challenge. I'm going to learn Chinese. You know, when you're 82 and you decide you're going to learn Chinese at 82, that's a fairly ambitious kind of character. And I'm not sure, with all due respects to my Chinese friends, that I'm ever going to take on Chinese as a language, but I do want to have that. So, but he says, if they don't, most of you are too young to remember Mr. Magoo. But the Mr. Magoo comic strip was this man who was so short-sighted that he would wander around, and somehow he always managed to do the right thing without knowing what he was doing. But Peter, in verse 9, depicts a spiritual Mr. Magoo. Only he doesn't end up doing the right thing. So you'll notice, he says, if these things aren't in you, he says, you're so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Lord, keep me from becoming a cranky old man. Well, there's a second promise. If the first one is that we will be spiritually useful, the second is that we'll become spiritually confident. And there's a rather remarkable statement in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election secure or sure. Now, you stand back and think, that's a puzzling statement. Because calling and election are God's sovereign works. They're what God does. God sovereignly chooses. God sovereignly calls. God sovereignly moves into my life without getting into all of the theology of it. So how can we make our calling and election sure? And the word has about it the idea of validating a will or validating a legal document. Well, the answer is we can't validate our calling and election to God because he does it, but we can validate our calling and election to ourselves. We can have the confirmation. Now, on one level, the great assurance of our faith is the promises of God written in Scripture. But there is an internal subjective confirmation that comes, I really do belong to God. I'm part of his family. And that comes from the evidence of God's work in our lives. The evidence of God's presence in our life, changing us and moving us. So Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. If there's evidence of growth, because God's Spirit never lives in somebody without changing that person. Now, we leave the ultimate examination to God. But it is impossible for someone to truly have been born again by the Holy Spirit and to give no evidence of it over a prolonged period of time. So we confirm our calling and election. We make it sure both to ourselves and to others who look on and see, I see the evidence of God in that person's life. And in that way, he says, you will never stumble. And I think Peter's thinking about himself. I think Peter's thinking about that time in his life when he was so confident and when he was so secure. Lord, I will never deny you. And then the rooster crows. And the rooster crows. And the rooster crows. And Peter walks away horrified at himself. And he learned a big lesson. Because he was confident in himself, but he wasn't confident about God's work within him and trusting him. And then the third promise is the one that's given in verse 11. So we have the promise of spiritual fruitfulness, we have the promise of spiritual confidence, and we have the confidence of God's ultimate blessing and his promises. In this way, as we are growing and increasing and living in righteousness, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether this is what Peter has in mind, but there was an interesting, or two interesting practices that were part of the ancient world. One was that the emperor would come and visit a city that he'd never visited before. And often that visitor, or pardon me, that coming king, would have a whole new entrance made if they knew he was coming. They'd break down the wall, they'd build a new gate so that he could come in a way, and they'd rearrange the city to have it in glory. When an Olympic champion came back to his home city, the custom was they would break a hole in the wall so he would come into the city in a new way. And maybe that's something of this saying, you know, and it's obviously a metaphor, there is going to be an abundant entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus. I think of Stephen. And when Stephen is dying, what does he say? I see the Lord standing. Now, I don't know what goes on there, and I know that this is not the universal experience, but can you imagine the Lord standing to greet Stephen coming into heaven? Welcome home. But what does the parable say? That the king will say to those who've served him faithfully, well done, good and faithful servant. And I can't think of a richer entrance into the kingdom than not only to be there, but to hear the Savior say, because I pursued holiness and sought to live in a way that honors him, well done. And our response will be what another parable says. At best, I was a worthless servant. But the Lord will say, no, come, welcome home, faithful servant. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think through this, God has provided all we need. We are called to put in effort. God has made great promises. The challenge is for us to look at our lives, to ask, am I making every effort, or am I just coasting in my spiritual life? Or am I, in fact, moving in the opposite way? Which direction am I heading? What intention do I need to put? What resources do I need to acquire or lay hold of? What people do I need to seek out and form relationships with? What habits do I need to implement and develop? Only you can look at your life and think of it in those particular ways and think of who God is calling you to be.